Heavenly Father, thank you so much for a sweet time of worship and now for the climax of worship as we submit our hearts to your scripture and learn from you. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us and that you would give us tender and ready hearts. Let this be worship, Lord, the way we receive your word and the way we act on it. Be glorified in this time and teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been thinking about the biblical doctrine of salvation and using as an outline that famous acronym TULIP, not because it's sanctified, but because you hear it and you need to be able to give an answer to it. And whenever this topic of salvation, though, comes up and you begin to talk about how things happen in salvation and when they happen and why they happen, there are certain words in the Scripture that cause people discomfort, a lot of people, and those are the words that happen to come up, a lot of them today. Words like election and chosen and destined and predestined, among several others. And these are words that have led to tremendous confusion and even anguish. They've been the source of a great many arguments, some of them far too heated, many of them very sincere. But these words appear frequently in the Scripture, and so that's part of the reason for some of the anguish. People have different perspectives on them. Maybe some of the concepts are harder to understand. We're finite, and these things that we're talking about are not finite. So people get confused. Sometimes people get upset, but the words are there and they keep on coming up and you have to deal with them. And just to give you a taste of how often this stuff comes up, I just selected a few passages out of the hundreds just to give you the flavor. Just listen to these as I read. You may want to jot the references down, but don't try to look all of these up. I'm going to fly through a few too quickly for that. Psalm 65:4 says, "How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts." Psalm 106:5 says, "That I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones." Matthew 24:14 says, and this is Jesus speaking, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Luke 18:7 says, "Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night, and will he delay long over them?" Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew," you have to wait till next week for foreknew. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son." Romans 8:33, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Colossians 3:12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Titus 1:1, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness." 1 Peter 1:1-2, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood." 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, those are just a few. I could have spent the whole time today reading passages, but I wanted to give you a flavor. Can't bring you an exhaustive list and say anything else. It's a very small sampling, but those verses are enough, even in themselves, to indicate pretty clearly what the Scripture asserts, that God has chosen some for salvation, and that these people are distinct from others who have not been chosen for salvation. Now, the chosen are called in the Scripture also by the term elect, and that they're said to be destined. They're said to be predestined. The word elect itself, which is one of the really hot-button words, that word means to choose. When we have an election in the political realm, we're through a collaborative process, we are choosing the person who will fill the position in question. And we use the word that way sometimes. It sounds a little old maybe, but individually we still elect to do things. I will probably, if you know me well, you know that I will probably elect to have beef for lunch today and not chicken. That's a choice, and I'm going to make it. I heard that. An election is a choice. Brings up a lot of ideas and a lot of emotion, and we need to deal with that. We need to know how to answer it. If you're not struggling with it, if you are struggling with it, you need to be able to say, well, what does the Bible say? Because this is the truth that we have to submit to. And I told you before during this series that I started my pastoral ministry as a committed Arminian. And it was these passages of Scripture that just kept coming up over and over and over, hundreds of them, that made me go, you know what, I'm going to have to go with this and not with what I heard all my life. And so that's a process that some of you may be facing, and that's okay. All I ask you to do is look to the Scripture and see what that really says. And so what we're going to do today and next week is to consider this part of the doctrine of salvation that generally is grouped under that word election. And there are other words that are all wrapped up in that, and phrases too. God's choice of you, chosen in Him, predestined, foreknown, foreknowledge. Some of this we'll have to touch on next week, but if we examine these passages of Scripture, some things become very clear. And I want to touch on some of those today and some more next time. And the first thing, though, that I want to touch on today is the necessity of God's election. It was necessary for God to do the choosing in salvation because people were incapable of doing the right kind of choosing. People were incapable of making a good choice. So the only possible way for anyone to benefit by a choice of salvation would be for God to make that choice. Because of Adam's sin, human beings we've all inherited a nature which was inherently corrupt and sinful, and as fallen creatures, apart from God's intervention, there's no desire and there's no ability to please our God. We have no inclination to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and we have no ability to worship Him in a way that is pleasing to Him. So left to our own choices, human beings always, always choose to continue their rebellion against God. That's the nature of sin, and that's its effect on the human heart, and it's universal. And so even when people pursue religious things, those activities, apart from Christ, are offensive to God. Now, our world tends to think that some religion is better than no religion, but our Bible asserts that the religious people who reject Christ will encounter a greater punishment than the irreligious people. It's better to be a rank pagan than to serve a false Christ. The punishment will be more severe on the religious hypocrites than it will be on the people who never played the game. So all our righteous deeds that we did apart from Christ were offensive to God and made it worse. They didn't help. And so it was necessary for God to intervene. People were cut off from God. They had forfeited their right to His love. They had no ability to restore the relationship with Him by their own merit or by their own efforts. People can't even work to get themselves ready to receive salvation. They can't even improve, let alone save themselves or make themselves acceptable to God. And so all human beings exist in this state of utter hopelessness unless God intervenes. And so the only hope that anybody had was that God would make a choice to save. Now, over the last two sessions, we've dealt with that concept in some detail. And if you're struggling with this, I would encourage you to get those messages off the website and listen to them. And look up the verses and see for yourself if that's not true, if that's not what the Bible asserts. But it's helpful to review it as we start this election thing, because it was necessary for God to choose. It was necessary because people are totally unable to make a good choice on their own. And so that's why all of these passages of Scripture that touch on the words like chosen or choice or elect or election, all of them indicate that God is the one making the choices in salvation, and not that people are making choices. Now, one good example of that is Mark 13:20. It's the kind of thing that I read over for all of those Arminian years and didn't notice. But when you sit down to study the Scripture and write a sermon, you look a little closer. So look a little closer at this one if you haven't ever seen it before. It says, "Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." He chose. Luke 12:32 says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." And it's amazing that we can read through the Bible and not notice who's doing what. It can become familiar to us, and we just miss the fact that it says, God chose, God chose, God chose, God chose. That's what it says. Clear statements regarding who made the choice. And for those who think, and many have said, well, I chose too. Of course God chose, but I also chose for that argument, there is John 15:16, where Jesus says pretty bluntly, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." So that argument's in conflict with our Lord. God makes the choices in salvation, and it was necessary for him to do that. Now, that fact is strongly emphasized in one of the classic passages on salvation that everybody uses in both camps, and yet the wording is so clearly pointed one way. So look at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And again, I want you to notice as we read through this, who is taking action and who is receiving the benefit of that action. It's significant. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1, we'll read through verse 10. And it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." People were dead in sin, and God acted and made people alive together with Christ. God made the choice. God did all of the work in salvation. It was necessary for him to do everything because people couldn't do anything. They were dead. spiritually dead and helpless. The Bible also teaches the freedom of this choice that God made in election. So you have the necessity of God's election. He had to do it. Nobody could, and nobody else could. And we have the freedom of God's election is the second thing that I want you to see today. And by that, I mean that when God made these choices, he was completely free to do whatever he wanted to do. He did not act because something else compelled him to act. There's nothing outside of God that would have any influence on God in any way. He never changes. In all eternity, he is unchanging. There's no external force acting on him at all. And so there was no moral concept outside of God to make God do a certain thing. God was not compelled based on some higher moral principle that he had to submit to, because all righteousness comes from God. There's not something over God. It all comes from him. He is the righteous one. So there was nothing above God to make him act, and there was nothing below God to make him act. There was nothing in people to compel God to act in one way instead of another. God's choice was not based on anything that he saw in human beings whom he chose. Now, this passage in Ephesians is one of many which clearly makes that point if we do more than just skim over it. God's actions in rescuing us from spiritual death came about, this passage asserts, because God is rich in mercy. In verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And then it emphasizes this word grace several times. Verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then down in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now think about these concepts of mercy and grace that are asserted here as the motivating issues or the characteristics of God's salvation. If mercy and grace are characteristic of the salvation that comes in Jesus Christ, then obligation and duty cannot also be characteristics of that salvation. If God owed it to you, then it wasn't mercy. If God was obligated in any way because of something he saw in certain people whom he saved, then it wasn't grace. They can't be both at the same time. These are mutually exclusive principles. It's either mercy and grace or it's obligation and duty, but it can't be both at the same time. If some people, the elect, are somehow more deserving of salvation than other people, then God's actions can't accurately be called merciful or gracious. Those words don't apply to people who deserve something, even a little bit, even in some small measure. Mercy is for the helpless. Grace is by definition unmerited favor. And so if anything had compelled God to act, if anything beneath him had compelled him to act, if he had gone, oh, that one is cute, or oh, that one has a tender heart, or oh, that one's going to have faith one day, so I'll save that one, then mercy and grace are concepts that are completely out of place. And the point then is that God was not obligated to save anyone. He could very well have left every human being to the destruction that our sin deserved. And he would have been righteous in doing so. He didn't have to save anybody. There's no external force working on him. There's nothing above him. And there's nothing beneath him that could cause him to act. And he didn't have to save anybody. He was free. He didn't owe anybody a second chance. He didn't have to save anyone. There was no obligation at all. On the other hand, God could have saved everyone. He's certainly powerful enough to save everyone that he ever created. The blood of Christ is sufficient for the salvation of everyone. There was no lack of power. It wasn't like there was a quota. Well, we can't go over that many. Had he chosen to do so, the universalist could be right. That was within his freedom. That was within his power to do. He was not obligated to leave anyone to his or her sin, because nothing acts on God and makes him do anything. And so if God had chosen to, he could have let everyone go to hell and he would have been righteous. And if God had chosen to, he could have brought everyone to heaven and he would have been righteous. There'd be less arguing, but God's righteous either way. And what God actually did do, according to the scripture, was elect some to salvation while leaving others to the consequences of their sin. And he was free to do that. He's God. His reasons for making that kind of choice come from within himself. Nothing else acted on him. We're told that it's because he loved us, and we can't get our minds much beyond that because we're not infinite. So it was necessary for God to make the choices because people could not make the choice, couldn't make a good choice. And God was free to do whatever he wanted to do to save whomever he pleased or to save no one at all. God was free. Now, somewhere in here, and usually before this point, most people are thinking, well, no, wait a minute. What about those people who are not saved? I mean, this doesn't sound fair. And even if we realize that we don't want fair, it still seems hard that some people would be passed over and that God would leave them to the fate that they deserve. And particularly, you know, if we have loved ones that are obstinate and don't appear to be responding well to the gospel, then we really struggle with this. And it's usually Christians who struggle, usually. Lost people have a tendency to scoff rather than struggle, but some of them may wonder about this too. But Christians really do struggle with this because hell is terrifying to people who have been rescued from it. Now we see clearly, and we have loved ones that we're concerned about, and so there's a lot of emotion in these concepts. And so what about that? What about the people who are passed over and are not saved? What about this whole idea of fairness that we seem sometimes to want to impose on God, the sinful creature lecturing the righteous God about morality? What about that? Is it right for God to withhold salvation from some of those people who deserve to go to hell just because he's generous with others? Well, that brings me to the next thing I want you to think about this morning, and that is the justice of God's election. The justice. And this is where we really struggle. This one bears some thinking about. But because God was not obligated to save anyone, we need to understand that God has done no harm to those who remain in their sin and face eternal condemnation. God has not harmed them. God has merely left them to the fate that they chose for themselves and the fate that they deserve. He has merely declined to override their personal will and stop their rebellion and give them salvation. We talked in detail about that, I think it was last week, about free will and its limits. God is righteous when he judges. God does not owe anyone anything. And Scripture is very, very far from these ideas about, well, God ought to do this. It says just the opposite. God has not wronged those who are condemned. Listen to Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. It says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. This is what is overlooked when people say, well, that's not fair. You think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his tolerance and his patience, but you don't know that these things are designed to lead to repentance. And because of stubbornness and unrepentance, the unrighteous are storing up wrath for themselves, and that God's revelation, God's judgment is righteous. That's all asserted just in those three verses. So we tend to think of sin as God's problem, right? Because he has the power to fix it. Sin is God's problem, and he really ought to just make that open to anybody and everybody. But this passage asserts that sin is the responsibility of the sinner. It is not God's fault if someone goes to hell. When somebody asks, well, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? They don't understand. And there is no good answer to a bad question. No right answer to a wrong question. They just don't understand. That's not the issue. It's not God's problem. Sin is the sinner's fault. And God is kind and tolerant and patient, gently leading people to repentance, and they refuse. And he's far, far more kind and patient and tolerant than the wicked deserve. But because of their stubbornness of heart and their unrepentance of heart, they're storing up wrath for themselves. They won't hear it. And eventually, God will render to them according to their deeds. What we miss in our limited, fallen perspective is the thing that is so out of proportion. Now, we think sin is God's problem, and it's out of proportion. It's just unreasonable that he would pass over anyone. What we miss is what is unreasonable is how kind he is. The thing that is out of proportion to all human reason is how good God is to the wicked. How many years has he given? How many good years has he given to the people you've been praying for who have not come to salvation? I've known some really old reprobates and said to some of them, God has given you so many years in which to repent. And in 8 decades, you won't repent. His kindness is out of proportion. And they refuse his kindness. So the responsibility of condemnation is entirely on the sinner. God has committed no wrong toward them. His blessings on them are unreasonably kind. His patience toward them is absolutely ludicrous from a human perspective. You would never be patient that long. You would never tolerate those insults. But God does. For years and years and years. Unreasonable kindness, unreasonable patience. And then the sinner finally runs out of blessings, gets what he deserves, and people think that's God's fault? No, God is just in his choices. It's our minds that are limited. It's our perspective that is touched by sin. We're the ones who have misunderstood righteousness and justice when we dare to question his goodness. He does what is right. And to those who persist in questioning, you know, we all have these questions, but to those who persist in questioning, to those who become obstinate in questioning, the words of Romans 9:20 just should ring in our ears. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? So it was necessary for God to choose because people couldn't make a good choice. God was completely free to choose whomever he pleased to grant salvation to, and He was free to leave others to their destruction. And God is completely just in making such choices. He owes nothing to any sinner. He has not harmed those who go to hell. Now, all of this feeds into and is kind of summed up under the heading unconditional election. This is the U in the TULIP outline. If you've heard that, most of you have. The T was total depravity, which we spent a couple of weeks on. The U is unconditional election. It means that the choice that God made to bring some people to salvation was not determined by any condition that he saw in those people. It's abundantly clear from the scripture that God chose to save some while passing over others, and people struggle with that. Why did God choose this one and not that one? Why did God choose the ones he chose and not the ones he didn't choose? Was it something in those people? That's the question that our hearts are so inclined to. Was it something in those people? Was there some little inkling of something in those people? Did God see something he liked? Did God foresee an inclination toward faith? Did God see a tenderness in these that the others didn't have in their hearts? Even if it was minuscule, was that why God chose these and passed over those? And the answer in the scripture is abundantly clear. No. No, it was unconditional. The reason God chose some was because God chose some. He does what he pleases. He's God. There was nothing in any of the people to make any of them desirable. God's election was not conditioned on anything that people did or would do. God did not look down the corridors of time and see that some would have faith. We're going to deal with that next week and why that's not an accurate reading of the texts that people use. God did not foresee that some people would somehow be more inclined to him and choose those. He didn't make his choice based on any condition at all. He chose based on his own will and purpose. One passage that emphasizes this point is 2 Timothy 1:9. It says of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Not even a minuscule work. Not even a slight inclination toward a good work. It says that it wasn't that. But it was God. It was his will. It was his purpose. 1 Corinthians 1 says exactly the opposite of what I had heard all my life, what the Arminians put forth, that there was that little bit of something good in us, just a tiny portion. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 28. You're familiar with this passage, most of you, and it's much longer than this. This would be a good one to go back and meditate on. But verses 27 and 28 say, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Now, those who believe that God's choice was conditioned on some little nugget of goodness that remained, some neutrality in the heart that could be nudged in a certain direction, have a hard time with that whole passage, and particularly with those two verses. There was nothing desirable in any of the people that God saved. In fact, he just to show his glory, he saved the less desirable. In any human perspective anyway, it was the most insignificant, it was the most foolish, it was the weakest, it was the ones who were nothing. Those are the ones that God saved. And he did that to nullify the foolishness of people who thought they had something to offer to God. Like, you're going to improve his quality of life? No. So the book of Romans contains two illustrations of this point from individuals from ancient history. Two illustrations, more than two individuals. Look at Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 11. Romans 9, 11 to 18, we'll read. It says, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says of Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth, So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." So God's choice of some individuals to salvation was not based on anything in those individuals, but based on God himself and only God. He acted according to his own purpose. He wasn't obligated to anyone. No one deserved to be saved. He has not harmed anyone that he passed over. They harmed themselves. But in God's great mercy, he has saved some of those who were bound for destruction. Now, the doctrine of election can be very hard to receive at first. And for me, it was a long struggle of dealing with this stuff because it was so different from what I'd been taught. So if you're there, I just challenge you to do the study and ask, what does God really say about this? We didn't do anything to help with our salvation. And the double speak, it's all God, but you have to choose, is just that. It's double speak. That's not a biblical contrast at all. There are some of those, and that's what fooled me for so long. You know, do I live or does Christ live? Well, it says both, yeah. No longer I live, but Christ lives in me, but the life I live. Yeah. But this one's not. It doesn't say God chose, but you choose. This one's artificial, if you've heard that. God had mercy because God has mercy. And this doctrine annihilates human pride. And that's another reason why it's hard to swallow if it's new to you. It's just pride. It just destroys our pride. We would like to think there's something in us that's not horrible. But apart from Christ, there's just not. And if we stop trying to second guess why God would choose some, and we realize that no one deserved it and that God is just rich in mercy, we humble ourselves before him and we receive this truth, brings abundant blessings into our lives. It gives us the ability to worship in a way that we can never worship in that other paradigm. Because this grace that we couldn't comprehend before is now the most exciting thing in our worship. We can glory in a God who is great in mercy, rich in mercy, and great in grace. Now in this Romans passage, look down to verse 22. And I'll read through verse 24. It says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." If we don't embrace the biblical position on election, we miss the kind of power in our worship that these verses are talking about. God demonstrates his power and his wrath, but he's patient in the meantime, and his purpose is to make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. That's us, if you're redeemed. Which he prepared beforehand for glory. In election, God makes his glory known. And the response of our hearts when we can get past all of those questions we can't answer, and when we can humble ourselves and receive the truth that we can understand. The blessing is that we can glory in God's greatness, that we can rejoice in His grace, that we can worship in gratitude rather than pridefulness. Now, one problem that often comes up is if people are being drawn to God, they're not believers, but they're thinking about these issues, they're struggling with their own salvation, and they come to this and they start asking the wrong question. Well, am I elect? Well, what if I'm not elect? It won't matter then. And don't fall in that hole. That's not the question for you if you're not redeemed. The question is, will you repent? Will you? Because understand, if you go to hell, it'll be your fault for your refusal to bow before your Creator. This God made provision for salvation in Jesus Christ on the cross, and His call to salvation is universal. And He has been patient with you, and He has been kind to you in a way that is completely out of proportion. And His call is for you to obey the gospel, to submit your heart to Christ, to recognize that the blood of Christ is sufficient for your needs, and that you can do nothing to save yourself. And when you'll do that and you'll repent, you have all of this. So the question is not, what if God? The question is, will you? Will you bow your heart before Him and be saved? Let's bow in prayer. Father God, I pray that You would take these many ideas and many passages and enable us to reflect on them and be strengthened, and that You would do a great work in us to produce more gratitude and more joy in our salvation as we bow before a God who is rich in mercy. Be glorified in Your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.